the reason I, that's Paul speaking, left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children, who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. For there are many rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It is necessary to silence them. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. One of their very own prophets said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply, so that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth. To the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Now, chapter 2. But you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, and in submission to their husbands, so that God's word will not be slandered. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound, beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed, because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything, and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness, so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Saviour in everything. Here ends the reading.
Thanks so much, Greg. It's good to see you all here tonight. Welcome to church. I'm Neil. If you are new, you won't know that, but that's who I am, and it's great that we all can all be here tonight. I want to ask this question as we start tonight. What would it take for our church to be a truly beautiful church? A church that is attractive. A church that shines out the goodness and power of God. A church where lives are changed to be more and more like Jesus, and are full of good works. Wouldn't that be great if we were that kind of church? Well, I think we are. You might not feel like it because you see the reality of what's in your own heart or the heart of the person that's around you, but I actually think we are quite different to the world around us. And in many ways, we are a beautiful church. But I hope you want to be more and more like that, more and more shining out like a beacon in our dark world. But what will it take for us to be this beautiful church? Well, our passage today that Greg's just read for us tells us what we need. We saw last week that Titus is there on the island of Crete, and his job is to sort out some problems in the churches on the island. And the Apostle Paul is writing him this letter, and he tells Titus what the church needs to be a beautiful church. And he doesn't say, go and build some beautiful buildings with stained glass windows or something like that. He doesn't say you need beautiful music or beautiful artwork or beautiful, physically beautiful people, perhaps, to be on the brochures to make it look like it's an attractive place to be, or even beautiful programs. Now, the whole aim here is that for the people who make up the churches to be living beautiful lives, lives shaped by the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the aim here. And so, what is it that we need to do to be that kind of church? Well, there are three things that we need. It was a long passage, wasn't it? But there are three headings tonight. We need the truth of the gospel. We need leaders who know the truth, teach it, but also live it out. And we need the specific kind of teaching that helps us to be able to live out the gospel in our daily lives. So first, we need the truth. And this was really last week's talk, so we're not going to dwell here long tonight. But we do need to start here because it's the foundation for living a godly life. Remember what we saw last week, chapter 1, verse 1? The truth leads to godliness. How is it that we're going to grow in godliness, in devotion to God, that is expressed in how we live? It's through the truth. We saw last week from chapter 2, the next little bit that just after we read tonight, that the grace of God has appeared when Jesus came into the world, bringing salvation for all people and instructing us to say no to godlessness and worldly lusts, and to say yes to self-control and righteousness and godly lives. Not our way, but God's way. And so it's God's grace that teaches us. And we saw last week that we need to sit in the school of grace. And we had some people sitting up here in the school of grace last week, where we can learn what it is to live a life shaped by the gospel. You see, the grace of God, the truth, is the beating heart of godliness in the church. Just like in the human body, our hands, our feet, all the organs, our ears, our tongue, whatever it is, blood is pumped to it to keep it alive. And if that is cut off, then your hand, if it hasn't got blood going to it, will go all blue and eventually shrivel up and drop off. Well, in the church, it's the gospel of grace, the truth about Jesus, that is the beating heart that sends life to the whole body. It's our teacher, it's our mentor, it's our, if you're into Star Wars, our inner Yoda, if you like, training up the Jedi warriors. It's what we need if we're going to be the godly church that God wants us to be. We need the truth. That's where we start, not with rules and commandments and laws and pulling up our socks, but with the grace of God. The second thing we need to be the beautiful church is the right leaders. And this is what the rest of chapter 1 is about. In verse 5, Paul tells Titus, okay, here's what you've got to do. Appoint elders in every town. And these elders are men who need to know and teach the truth of the gospel. That's going to be the beating heart of the churches. See in verse 9, have a look with me in your Bibles. I hope you've got them open or your device because it's really important. We're going to look at a lot of verses tonight. Verse 9, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. We need leaders who can teach and teach the truth of the gospel so that people can be saved and so that lives can be changed. But how do we know who those men are? Who should Titus appoint to be the leaders in these churches? Well, we know it from the evidence of their lives. We don't want hypocrites who say they believe the truth but don't live it out. We don't want moralists who just live a good life but for the wrong reasons, because all they'll do is make everybody feel guilty. And nor do we want, certainly we don't want, leaders who will bring the gospel into disrepute by the way that they live. In verse 6, Paul says, look for men who've got a track record of managing their own households well, their own families well. Because if someone's not able to manage their own family, then it doesn't bode well for how they're going to go managing the family of God in the church. If they're not faithful to their wife, why will they be faithful to the people in the church? But it's not only that, it's also their character. In verse 7, we can see negatively a list of characteristics that amongst leaders in the church, sadly, have wreaked havoc in churches. Have a look at things that they shouldn't be. He must be blameless, but not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money. Steer clear of leaders in churches who are anything like that. But more positively, in verse 8, they are to be people whose lives have been shaped by the gospel. See, people who are like Jesus, who are hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled. If we're going to be a beautiful gospel-shaped church, we need leaders like this. And when I say leaders, I mean people like me and our staff team, ministers in the church, but I also mean growth group leaders, I mean youth leaders, I mean children's leaders. These are the kind of people that we need to be shaping the lives of others. You see, this matters a lot because people's lives are at stake. Precious people that God has saved and wants to be godly. If they're going to be led by people who aren't godly, then they're going to be led in the wrong direction. And we certainly don't want those leaders. And this matters, you see, because in the rest of the chapter, we see that getting around Crete were some dodgy leaders. Leaders who rejected the truth in verse 14. Or verse 11, it says, it's necessary to silence these people because they're ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. People's lives were being messed up with these dodgy leaders. The wrong leaders can do a lot of damage in people's lives, and you might have experienced that yourself, and that is really sad. Or you might have heard of others or other churches where leaders have gone off the track and being ungodly, and a lot of damage gets done. This is why it's so important who we appoint in leadership in the church. It's very tempting to go for the flashy person or the person with a charismatic personality that's going to win you over, or for the very gifted person, perhaps, or the very confident person. And maybe those gifted, confident types are godly and will teach the truth. And so maybe they are the right people, but we need to be sure that we're looking for the right things, knowing the truth and living it out. This is why we don't appoint brand new Christians into leadership, or we shouldn't. Because we haven't had time to see how the gospel is changing their life over time. And this is why we don't put people into leadership positions to make them feel good. Because otherwise they might feel like they don't really belong. That's a very bad reason and very dangerous way to go. This is also why sometimes we need to ask people who are in leadership to step down. if it comes to light that Jesus is not ruling their life, because there are things in their life that are inconsistent with Jesus and with his gospel and with the direction that people need to go, we can't, out of love for precious people, let someone be in leadership and leading them in the wrong way. And it's painful and it's hurtful and people get upset, but that's what we must do if we really care about people. And we want to be the beautiful church that God has called us to be. Please pray for the leaders of our church. Pray for your growth group leader. Pray for the staff. Pray for me. Pray that we will be godly, that we'll teach the truth and live it out. Pray for the process of discernment in appointing leaders, that we look for the right people, because it's so easy to just go with a worldly view of what who will make a good leader, rather than the gospel-shaped view here. If we're going to be a beautiful church, what we need are leaders who know and teach the truth of God's grace and who show us how to live it out in their lives. Now, the third thing we need is teaching, specific teaching for the church about what it looks like to live this gospel-shaped life. You see the word to Titus there in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, in contrast to the dodgy teachers, but you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Now, the word sound comes up a lot through this passage. It's already come up and it's going to come up again in the following verses. And what it means is healthy teaching, teaching that's good for you. Sound teaching. It's teaching that brings life and builds the beautiful church. And so Titus is to, in contrast to these other dodgy teachers who were ruining entire households, he's to teach, as we go on to see, the kind of teaching that's going to build godly Christian households. And we've got specific teaching here for different groups in the ancient household. I've got a picture here of an ancient household from this time. And this apparently is like a carving in a wall. And you can see old men, old women, young men, young women, children. It's a bit hard to work out who are the men and the women and the children, because they're all dressed the same. But if you look carefully, don't worry, I'm not going to leave it there for too long so that you don't get distracted. But that's a picture of the ancient Greek household, where these people were the kind of people that Paul is writing to Titus about to teach them. And it's interesting that there are different words for different categories of people in this ancient household. But we needn't get too hung up about exactly who's in which group, because most of the things that are said are actually applicable to everyone. But it just seems that certain categories have a particular challenge that needs a particular word. It's interesting that the teaching that we need in the church is not just the gospel, but how the gospel applies in daily life, even in our homes. And that's what we've got here in chapter 2. So let's have a look at them. We're going to work our way through the different groups, and we're going to start where the passage starts, with older men. Now, we're not exactly told how old you have to be in the category of older men. You might look around and say, are there any older men here tonight? I'm not looking in any particular area of the room. But let me say this. There's nothing here that doesn't also apply to middle-aged men or to men who are a little bit older than youth. I reckon in evening church, if you're 25, you're an older man. Are you 25? You're still a young man. Are you 25? Just. Yep, well, there you go. Liam Shearsby, an older man. But don't get too stressed about where it is. If the cap fits, wear it. And you know what? If you're young, one day you will be an older man, so it's good to find out what you're aiming for in life. So there are some special, particular things here that older men need to hear, and I've got it on the screen for you. So I think perhaps older men are tempted to cast off respectability. You know, you don't have to try too hard when you're older because you've already been there and done that. And so maybe, especially in our culture, our older men can cut loose, say what you want, dress how you want, eat and drink what you want. And you know what? We can easily become old fools or perhaps grumpy old men. And someone's laughing down here. Maybe they know a grumpy old man. But look at the word of God to older men. We're to be self-controlled, worthy of respect. If you're supposed to respect older men, men, make sure that you're worthy of respect. Sensible. Actually living out what you believe in the gospel. On Thursday morning at Thursday Church, I asked the older men there what they thought were some of the particular challenges for them as older men. And they're much older than any men here tonight. And they gave a few good answers, but one of them said one of the challenges for older men is switching off in their passion and enthusiasm for knowing Christ and serving him, living out the Christian life. But look what it says here should characterise the godly older man. Being sound, there's that word again, healthy, in faith, love and endurance. That pretty much sums up the Christian life. Faith, love and hope. Persevering through hard times. Here's what older men can aspire to, and what a blessing it is in a family to have older men like this, men that you can look up to, men who are steady and firm and steadfast, solid rocks in the storms of life. That's what we're called to as older men. I remember when I was a young assistant minister before I came here to Jenali, I was young then, although I was older than 25. But it's all relative. And I remember there were some financial issues in the church and I was panicking, how are we ever going to survive? We're going to have to do something drastic. And I went to the parish council meeting and there were a bunch of elders in that meeting, older men, godly men, but they didn't panic like me because they'd been there before. They trusted in God. They just sat back and said, right, this is our situation. What do we need to do? They prayed about it and they went home and slept well that night. And I remember going home thinking, that's the kind of man that I want to be. And I was so thankful for them. And do you know when you have to start becoming someone like that? It's not when you're old. You know, miracles can happen. When you're 70, you can suddenly go, oh, I need to be mature and God might do some great miracle in your life. But normally it starts when you're young. If you're 15 here tonight or 16, start working on godliness so that when you're an older man, that's what you'll be like. You'll be bearing the fruit of the effort that you put in now. That's older men. Next category, older women. I'm not going to hazard a guess of what an older woman is. That will get me into a lot of trouble. But in the ancient household and to some extent today, a crunch comes when you move from having responsibility as a woman for younger children and driving them around and making their lunches and doing all that you need in that intensive way, and you move into a new phase of life. What are you going to do with yourself now? What's your life about as a woman? Well, rest assured, as a Christian, you have a vital role to play. And four things are mentioned there for the older women. First thing is to be reverent in behaviour. That word reverent means to be devoted to God. It's a very kind of priestly word. It's being sacred. What a blessing to have reverent older women active in ministry in a church. So many churches, the backbone of the church ministry are these reverent older women who use their free time to serve. What a blessing. There's the negative there. Here's what to avoid, older women. Being slanderous, being loose with your tongue about what you say about other people, and being not slaves to excessive drinking, drinking too much wine or sherry or whatever older women drink these days. You've got a vital role to play, and that is to teach what is good, teaching especially the younger women in your family and in the church. Ladies, you've got so much wisdom to offer. Don't hold back. here is a pattern that is consistent with the sound teaching of the gospel for older women. Here's something to aspire to. Then we come to the younger women. And notice that these younger women are to learn not directly from Titus, but from the older women, which is a very wise thing. Because it's not a good thing for a young man like Titus to be intimately involved in teaching the young women, and he might not have much idea about what to teach them. Especially when you see the kind of content area of what he says that they're to teach about being, in particular, their life in the home as a wife and as a mother. What would Titus know about that? That's something that older women would know so much more about. But this is a whole tricky area in our culture, isn't it, as we come before this verse and see the instruction to younger women. So I think it'll help to say a few things just to make sure we don't get this wrong as we get into it. First, this doesn't assume that all Christian women will be wives and mothers. Many women aren't married and may never marry and may never have children. But this is not saying you should and somehow or other you're second rate if you don't. This is talking to the women in that ancient household. It's probably talking to women who were young women in the ancient household, were probably 18 years old when they had probably an arranged marriage. Imagine being 18 and married to someone who from the island of Crete, and remember what they're like, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons. It's hard enough to be married to someone that you've chosen, let alone someone that's been arranged who's ungodly. No wonder these young women needed older women to help them out. And maybe at that young age they were already having babies because they didn't know contraception in those days. And so they need the older women to help these younger women to be godly in this situation as being young wives and mothers. So don't get stressed that not many of us may fit into this category. It's talking to people in a particular situation. Secondly, it doesn't mean that women, even wives and mothers, must only be in the home. People might get this wrong, especially when it says that they're to be, what does it say there? To be workers at home. Does that mean that a woman, a Christian woman, shouldn't get a job outside the home? They've got to go back to a kind of 1950s sitcom situation with a frilly apron and all that kind of stuff. No, I don't think that is what this passage says at all. Back in those days, in fact, the home was the place of work, not only for women, but also for men. It was more like a place where people did their, you know, if you were a carpenter, you were out the back in the shed doing your carpentry. And the wife was managing the household. I read this weekend that she was buying and selling slaves. She was negotiating on keeping the pantry going because there were all these slaves and servants and old men and young. They were big extended households and the women were running the show. Work was done in the home in those days. And so this is saying to the younger women, don't be idle, be busy. That's what it's saying, in your work. And in fact, it could be, in our context today, the very thing that a godly wife and mother needs to do is to go and work outside the home in order to care for her family and provide for her home, to pay off the mortgage, to put food on the table. That is a good and godly thing for young women to be doing. One more thing, though, before we get into the challenge of this, and that is that word there, submission. They're to be in submission to their husbands. Now, in the Bible, submission is a beautiful thing. It's what Jesus does. And godly people will submit themselves in all kinds of ways to all kinds of people. We're not going to go into a lot of detail in this tonight, but one thing does need to be said in this context, and that is that submission of a wife to a husband is always voluntary. It's a wife's choice. There's no scope here for husbands to demand or force submission on their wives. Nor is there a call here for a wife to cop domestic abuse and just, you know, submit to it because that's what a godly wife will do. That's not what a godly wife will do. A godly wife is not called to submit to domestic abuse. If you want to think a bit more about this, there's a booklet that is normally out on the in our information stand out there. I thought I brought it up with me, but maybe I didn't. But don't stress too much because there was only one left. And it's not there. John Cheesby, wave it around. There it is. Thank you. All right, give it to me.
Thanks, John.
There it is. I'll make sure there's more hard copies there next week. But the good news is I put it on the hub this afternoon. So if anyone is interested, this book is called No Domestic Abuse, and it is about the use and misuse of Scripture regarding domestic abuse. If you want to know what the Bible actually says about marriage and domestic abuse, then grab a hold of that. Go on to our church hub, not right now, when you get home, and have a look at that. It's a pretty helpful book. But having said those things, I think we need to think more positively. What do these verses actually say to young women? Well, first, notice how important intergenerational ministry is. Older women teaching younger women. And I think it is all relative, isn't it? What a blessing we have here in our congregation that we have older women and younger women. And not only do we have older women who are perhaps with children who've grown up, but we have older women who are 25 compared to younger women who are 18. You're an older woman. You're older than 25. There you go. So, yeah. Anyway, there's lots of older women here, and it is a vital thing in our church that younger women are learning from. It's very complicated to be a young woman these days in our culture. When you're a wife and have children, it is tricky and it's very hard to work out what to do and how to balance things and how to be godly. What a blessing to have people who are a few steps ahead who can help you to think through how to be godly. It's pretty hard to be, even before you're a wife and mother, to work out as a woman. What does it mean to be a woman in our culture? Well, isn't it good to have people who are just a bit older that you can talk to? Interestingly, at Thursday church, I said to the women, what are the challenges for older women? And they came up with a few. But one of the things they said is, when we read this verse, we feel uneasy because we want to help younger generations. But you know what they said? They said, and a number of them said this, not just one, they said they don't want to listen to us. So I want to encourage anyone here who's a younger woman, if you're younger than the people at Thursday Church, I'm looking over in this area now, or if you're younger than older women here tonight, be open to learning from them. In fact, be more than that. Seek them out, because there is so much wisdom that God has provided in them for you. This is God's pattern for the godly, beautiful church, for older women to teach younger women. The second thing to say, and this is the last one on the young women area, is that I think there is a challenge here for us all, not just women, but men as well, and that is for us to value home and family life. See, our culture says that what really matters is what we're doing out there in the world, in the career, in being a somebody out there. The world says, don't be just a wife and mother and be focused on the home. But notice how much God honours the investment a woman makes in her role as a wife and a mother. It's not second rate. It's not a waste of a life. There is great value and dignity in this role. It's a good and godly thing to aspire to. And if you're in that role, then it's great to aspire to be godly in the role that you're already in. God's word to young women. Now, young men. Young men, we're going to keep it really simple because Paul does. There's only one instruction for young men. Don't know what that says about young men, except being self-controlled. If you actually manage to do this, it's going to kind of solve all your problems. All right, young men, be self-controlled. Everything else will fall into place. What does this mean? Well, it means choosing to live out the kind of life that you know that God wants you to live. It means taking charge in your life and choosing God's way, not just following your passions, not just following the way of the world. It means taking charge of your tongue and your temper and your lusts and your competitive ambitions to beat everybody else. Or, on the other hand, your tendency to be lazy and maybe spend your days playing computer games or watching sport on TV or movies or whatever it is. Let your life be shaped by Jesus and the gospel. What a blessing to have a church with many young men, as I think we do here, who are self-controlled and pour their energy not into themselves and into fruitless things, but into growing in godliness, serving Jesus and loving other people. What a blessing to have a church with the energy of young men pouring into that direction. The beautiful church. The next one is about Titus, and it basically says what we saw in chapter 1, that he needs to teach with integrity. That's all I'm going to say. I'm going to move on to the next one. Last one. We come to slaves. Slaves is a word that kind of rings all kinds of alarm bells for us, doesn't it? But I don't think this is condoning or promoting the practice of modern slavery or ancient slavery or anything like that. Once again, it's speaking to people who were in that situation. Apparently, about a third of people in the Roman Empire were slaves. It's much more equivalent to what we have today as workers, as employees who've got bosses. It's not exactly the same, but there's enough similarity that has anyone here got a boss? This word applies directly to you. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything. It doesn't say only submit to them if they're a good boss. Even if they're an idiot, you still have to submit to them if you're going to be a godly Christian, or resign and find a new job. We have the privilege, that's where we're different to slaves, isn't it? But slaves are to submit, there's that same word again, in everything. And that means working to please them, not talking back, not stealing stuff, or stealing time. There's a challenge perhaps in the work from home world, isn't it? Where maybe there's no one's watching and there's a bit more temptation to steal time. But rather demonstrating utter faithfulness. So being the person who is reliable, honest, trustworthy as a worker. You see, to God, see, in the world, what really matters is that you're doing a job that you love. But that's not what matters to God. You could be in a job you love or in a job that you hate. What matters to God is what you do in that job, that you love in your job, not that you love your job. Because what matters to God is being godly. It's how you work, not the work that you do. Isn't that a beautiful prospect? Whatever job you're in, you can be serving the Lord and being the beautiful church, or being part of the beautiful church that God has called you to be, so that you might adorn the teaching of God our Saviour in everything. Now, there's so much more that we could say here, but I'm going to wrap up. And I want to finish by showing you just one more of the features as we've looked at this beautiful church. Did you notice through the specific teachings that three times it mentions the effect on how others see us? The main motivation for living like this is in verses 11 to 14. It's because of the grace of God. That's the main one. But there's a second motivation here as well for living like this. Here they are, verse 5. It said, I think this was in the context of the younger women, so that God's word will not be slandered, so that no one will say a bad word about us and say, God's word isn't powerful, it's not worth it. Verse 8. In Titus's teaching, he's got to teach with such integrity and soundness so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. He can't point the finger. Verse 10, this is the slaves in their everyday work. so they may adorn the teaching of God our Saviour in everything. That's a powerful picture, I think. That's why I've gone with the idea of the beautiful church. Because our lives, shaped by the gospel, will adorn the already beautiful teaching of our God and Saviour in everything. I think the picture here is of a beautiful woman. A beautiful woman who is already beautiful. But when she gets dressed up, she wears some tasteful jewellery. Let's say she wears some diamond earrings, just little studs in her ear. The focus is not on the diamond earrings, but the diamond earrings kind of add to the allurement and to her appearance, so that we focus even more on her beautiful face. See, I think this is what this kind of living does for the teaching of our God and Saviour in everything. What's already beautiful is adorned so that people see it even clearer how beautiful it is, or how beautiful he is. We started by asking how we can be the beautiful church that shines in our dark world. Well, here it is, a church of people thoroughly shaped by the truth of the gospel. A church where leaders know and teach the gospel of grace and live it out. And a church where all kinds of people in every situation of life, whatever sex, whatever age, whatever role in life, live out gospel-shaped lives in their homes and their workplaces. This is the beautiful church, a church full of people who live beautiful lives shaped by the gospel of grace. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, please help us to be this kind of church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be deeply and thoroughly shaped by the gospel of grace, so that we live it out, not just on Sunday nights, but in our workplaces, even in our classrooms, in our homes, as we relate to husbands, wives, children, parents, grandparents, cousins, neighbours. Please let us be the kind of people who adorn the teaching of the gospel, so that people we'll look at the teaching of the gospel and see how wonderful it is. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.